This morning we're going to continue looking into the story of Nehemiah, and kind of as a whole we talked about the book of Ezra last week, and the book of Ezra and the character of Ezra really follows closely with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And the story of Nehemiah more so follows closely the building of the walls, or the rebuilding of the walls in different parts of the city. Ryan talked a lot last week kind of about the things that preface that and the applications that we can make of the rebuilding of the temple. And I kind of want to reiterate and relook through a little bit of the history that brought Jerusalem to the state it's currently in Nehemiah, and kind of talk about the state that the people are also going to be in as a result. So we have kind of a long chain of events. We have the first overtake of the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, which is by Babylon. Babylon takes hold, puts a king that they think is going to be an okay king to listen to them and to do what they want to see done in the city of Jerusalem. And this king takes over and then rebels against Babylon. And Babylon kind of trying to keep the rebellion under wraps, because they take care of and kind of occupy this huge area of land. They go and basically overtake that king, siege Jerusalem the first time, and do a little bit of a number on the city in general and the people, remove that king that was previously there, as well as a bunch of higher-ups in the city of Jerusalem, and take them back to Babylon, and put in someone in charge that they think is going to be a really good king that will obey and listen to what the king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, wants to see from Jerusalem. And that person that they put in charge is a guy named Zedekiah. Now, one thing to keep in mind of Zedekiah is he's actually the brother of the king that Babylon had removed. So they tried to keep it within this blood kind of genealogy ruling at the time, which would have been the easiest way to know who was going to be the next king or a previous king or who would overtake. And Babylon puts this guy in charge and says, all right, this guy is the guy that we're going to go to now. If we ever have an issue, he's going to be the one we're going to be bugging. And if you go back in history, and it might be mentioned in the Bible, I didn't find it, but if you go back in history at that point, Babylon was working further into Egypt to try to take over now the section of Egypt. And there was a pharaoh at the time that was kind of, we'll say not afraid, and was very successful in a lot of the wars that he was a part of, especially the defense of Egypt at the time. And so King Nebuchadnezzar goes to Egypt and is essentially fought back out of Egypt and has to kind of go back home with his tail between his legs. And at this point he calls upon Zedekiah, who's the king of Jerusalem at the time and who he thinks is going to listen to him and do what he wants. But Zedekiah behind his back goes to Egypt and kind of makes a pact with them and says, you know what, we're going to side with this pharaoh over King Nebuchadnezzar. And as you can imagine, King Nebuchadnezzar isn't too happy about this. And he goes back to Jerusalem one more time, this time sieges and does all the destruction that we read about of the rebuilding, which is he kind of spends 30 months, it mentions in the historical documents, but he spends a bunch of time just absolutely running Jerusalem into the ground and removing Zedekiah from power. And what he does is he takes Zedekiah away after Zedekiah attempts to flee, captures him, and kills him. And now he's kind of run Jerusalem into the ground, and all these Jewish people have been exiled previously from a different time, and they're sent away, and now there's no temple, there's no walls, and essentially there's a lot less Jewish people now in Israel, in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah actually speaks a little bit to this, and it's in Jeremiah 29. I find sometimes when I read random books or passages in the Old Testament, there's usually one verse that I've heard over and over again growing up, and there is one in Jeremiah, but what we're going to look at is Jeremiah 29, verse 4 is where we'll start. It says, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives that he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plant estate. Plant gardens and eat the food that the gardens produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for your children so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for peace and prosperity of the city where you have been sent in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. And this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams because they are telling you lies in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. The Lord goes on to talk about how they need to make sure that at this point in time, they make where they're living, where they've been exiled to, their home, because they're going to be there for 70 years. He says, at some point in the future, I will return you to Jerusalem, and we will make gardens there, and you will eat from those gardens, and you will have family there, and you will continue to have grandchildren within Jerusalem. But for the next 70 years, you're going to be exiled and stuck outside where you currently are. And this letter goes out and is kind of given to the king of Babylon and then spread throughout different exiles. And something happens after this letter is done and after Jerusalem or different Jewish people have settled. What happens next is the king of Persia comes and takes over Babylon and kind of says, you know what, I've taken over Babylon. If you were previously in Babylon and you have been exiled from your current home, because it was very common to take groups of people and bring them to slaves in the new area where you were occupying, he says, you can go back. You can go back home. You can stay if you want, but you're more than welcome to return to where you had originally started from. So many Jewish people pick up their belongings and head back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was to stay, or stays currently where he is in as a servant to King Xerxes. Or sorry, Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah was not born in Jerusalem, most likely due to the time difference when Jerusalem, when the Jewish people were exiled into different areas. His parents weren't from Jerusalem. He would have no idea except for secondhand accounts such as books that were written or people that had talked to him about what Jerusalem even looked like. He wouldn't know what the Temple of Solomon looked like and all the glory that was built to make it look as beautiful as possible. And he wouldn't know how tall the walls were. He wouldn't know how many houses there were. He wouldn't know how expansive Jerusalem was. He would have no understanding at all, aside from what other people told him about this place that he was supposed to think was holy, and that at one point in time he would probably be recalled to, because God continually promised that the Jewish people would return to Jerusalem. And we kind of have that first picture of when the first kind of Jewish people go back and Ezra recreates the temple. And we know for a fact in history that it wasn't a very miraculous temple. It was very bare bones, kind of done just to get it established, just to make sure that there was a centralized location that proved that God was still in that city. And we'll read later, we can look later on in history that King Herod actually comes and attempts to make it beautiful once again, kind of to rival the temple that Solomon had built. Because at this point in time when Ezra builds it, it wasn't really anything amazing or special to look at. It was simply supposed to be a central point for the people of God to rally around. So as we go a little bit further now, we've got people in Jerusalem, and some of them go and they end up visiting Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a pretty interesting character for a couple of reasons. The first is that, again, he has no idea what Jerusalem looks like, aside from what the people have told him. And aside from that, he's a cupbearer to the king. Now, growing up, I had always heard of cupbearers kind of just being slaves that were used to test whether something was poisonous or not, due to the story of Joseph in Genesis, where it says that there was a cupbearer in prison because he had failed to kind of meet the quota for his job. But if we look a little further into the historical kind of understanding of what a cupbearer was to do, the cupbearer was actually generally a very highly ranked official, an extremely well-trusted man to the king. And that's to say that I grew up thinking that Nehemiah was kind of like a slave that couldn't wait to get back to Jerusalem. But the realistic situation is that Nehemiah has a career, a very illustrious career, working for King Artaxerxes. At this point in time, he would have been treated as if he kind of had land. He would have been thought to be high-ranking. People would have respected him in his role. And being the cupbearer to a king would have carried a certain level of power and punch to his name. Now, that's not to say that he had free speech with the king. We can look through stories in Esther, and the VeggieTales of Esther does a very good job of this, kind of explaining, like, well, I can't go before the king. He could just kill me for showing up when he hasn't invited me. The king, the idea was that he would have to invite you to be in his inner circle, and as a result of being in the inner circle, you weren't even allowed to speak unless he pointed his scepter or picked you up by hand to say, you can come and talk to me now. And the penalty for that would have been whatever the king was feeling that day. If he was grouchy and he woke up poorly, you might be put to death. If he was feeling a little bit merciful but still mad at you, he might throw you in jail. Or if he had a soft heart for that day, he would do what he did with Esther. He would point to her and call her and say, hey, I didn't realize you were here. What's going on? What are you doing here? And he might take a notice or a look to them to see something's going on. Now the story of Nehemiah starts with Nehemiah receiving news of what the disarray and the destruction that Jerusalem is in. And again, this is a city that he does not know what it looks like, does not know what it's like to walk in the temple, does not know what it's like to lose the fact of being able to walk in the temple, or to be in the city and feel helpless. He's a man with a career and a decent reputation within the kingdom that he serves. It says his friend came and said to him, "Things are not going well for those that have returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. There is no protection." And Nehemiah says, "When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. And in fact, for days, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord of heavens, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commandments, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying day and night for your people of Israel. I confess that I have sinned against you, yet even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly, not by obeying the commands, the decrees, and the regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Remember what you told your servant Moses, that if you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place that I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer, listen to my prayers, and listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it in my heart and be kind to me. For I was the cupbearer to the king." And we'll continue reading. "Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine, and I had never before appeared in his presence." "I have never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, 'Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled.' And I was terrified, but I replied, 'Long live the king, how can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire.' And the king asked, 'Well, how can I help?' With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, 'If it pleases the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried.'" And we'll stop there. The first kind of thing that I notice in the story of Nehemiah is the idea of this shotgun prayer. And that's just a quick way to say that a very quick prayer that you pray to God as soon as you're faced with trouble. And though that can be a very useful thing and a very helpful thing, I think when I was working at Linden Christian School as an EA, and I had the responsibility of doing some of the speaking for their chapel sessions. And on one of the first session I did, for procrastination's sake, I didn't do any kind of prep. I just kind of showed up and I was like, it'll be okay, it's a bunch of middle year students. And then I realized about two days before the first chapel, when I was in their Bible class, they actually know the Bible just as well as I do, which is a little concerning, because now I can't just kind of fake my way through a sermon. And so I'm there the night before trying to prep, trying to do a little bit of work on it, and I bombed horribly. I did not do well, I did not feel prepared or anything. And it wasn't that the Lord didn't want me to speak at that school, because he gave me the job when I didn't think I was very earning of the job. And it wasn't that I was preaching things that were against the Bible, because I wasn't. It was just that there was no real preparation and no real heart set on doing what the Lord wanted. Instead, I just wanted to not look dumb. And that shotgun prayer was a way of me just kind of pleading with the Lord, hey, do me this solid, do me this favor. Let me do this without really preparing for it, because, you know, I know you're God and you can do kind of cool things. And without that foundation of understanding of prayer and the foundation of my heart being in a place that was supposed to be working for the Lord, I failed miserably. And I kind of think of that as the first kind of difference between Nehemiah's story and a lot of our own in today's day and age of Christians. We kind of want to use God on speed dial. Kind of like, oh, something's bad going on, I better give him a call and see if he can help me on this. And I think of, a lot of times when I think about shotgun prayers, I also think of my Uncle Jerry. People don't really talk to them a whole bunch unless something goes wrong in their house. Then all of a sudden, so, oh no, I got a leak. How do I replace some shingles? Or no, there's a draft coming through my window. How do I reseal that? Or no, my toilet's leaking. How do I fix the line attached to it? And they don't want to pursue that consistent relationship and conversation with them. They just kind of want help when they need it. And that's kind of the way we treat God a lot of times. We don't spend time in His Word. We don't spend time displaying His love to other people. We don't spend time making sure that our sights are set on the correct end of the road. Instead, we're focused on doing our own thing, and then when something bad comes along, we just send Him up a quick prayer and expect a good result. And Nehemiah is a great picture of the fact that that's not really how it works. We see in verse 4, "When I heard this news, I sat down and wept, and for days I fasted and I mourned and I prayed to the God of heaven." There's a specific preparation that Nehemiah goes through. And it's not specific as in it's ritualistic. It's specific as in he knows that the main focus that he has to be paying attention to is what God wants to see from him. The main focus isn't to not look like an idiot in front of the king. The main focus is to be able to use the tools that he has and the supplies that the king possesses in order to make sure that he's furthering the work of God. And he specifically references that the people of Israel will be scattered amongst the nations, but if they come back to him, he will remove them from exile and gather them back to the place that he has promised. And that's kind of the first little sort of lesson that I think Nehemiah gives pretty clearly. Is it's not a matter of shotgun prayers when we face difficulty. It's a matter of living in constant prayer with God. Living in constant conversation to make sure that our compass is pointed true towards Him as opposed to wherever we want to go and then expecting results when we need them, when we feel like we need them the most. And we kind of have a good picture of that in Matthew 6. Where it says the Lord is kind of teaching them how to pray. It says, "When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be kept holy, may your kingdom come soon, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food that we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Don't let us yield to temptations, but rescue us from the evil one." And it's that focus that Nehemiah has where it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, the same promises that you gave to Moses, that you will scatter them and then redeem them, Lord, help me to keep that true and help me to be a part of that and a pawn in that big movement to gather the Jews back to Jerusalem." So we kind of have a base now of Nehemiah's understanding that he couldn't just ask God for one random thing and expect the result to be where it was, to expect the result that he felt was needed and that he wanted to use for his own pleasure, but that he prayed to the God with that shotgun prayer knowing that this was the opportunity that God had clearly laid out for how he was going to continue to push his life to the way that God had promised. The next area that I want to kind of just glance over kind of quickly is the difference between Nehemiah and Ezra. So the book of Ezra, and Ezra as a character, focuses very heavily again on the temple being rebuilt to create a centralized area that the Jews could be recalled to. And Nehemiah focuses very heavily on the defense and kind of the practical side of Jerusalem. It's kind of hinted at that Ezra doesn't really want to use external sources for the creation of the temple. He doesn't go out and ask the king of Babylon or the king of different areas for supplies to create the temple. He uses simply the items that they have and the treasure that they have as people. Nehemiah does the opposite. He happily reaches out because he knows that the supplies are needed for the walls to be rebuilt. And I think sometimes that we lose sight of that just a little bit. We're so focused on making our temple appear glorious that we start bringing in things that have no business being in there. And then all of a sudden we're so worried about being godly that we forget that we have external resources to use to further the work of Christ in an application sense. And he's not here this morning, but I thought very much so of Ron and how Ron will teach in his ministry that though it is very important to have the desire and the will to go and spread God's love to other nations of the world, it's even more important to have the correct funding and the correct plan in place to be able to make that a real thing. That you cannot get from here to Moldova without some kind of plan and cash, but once you get to Moldova and you no longer need that specific instance to get there, you can then spread God's love freely. And how important it is to have both Nehemiah and Ezra when we work on our outreach. If you go, we used to do some ministry work at St. James with the Culture Crew. We would go downtown to Central Park. We would set up a hot dog stand, have some live music, and have some people handing out tracts and just talking to people and sharing the gospel with them. And we would have hot dogs. I can guarantee you, if we were in Central Park and we didn't have hot dogs, but we tried to stop people and read to them, we tried to hand out tracts, we tried to have live music, nobody would come to us. But I can honestly say we were not very talented musicians as a whole. We needed some kind of practical thing in place to be able to gather people towards that area and then spend time sharing God's love with them. The same way that Nehemiah needed practical items and needed supplies to build the walls of Jerusalem. If Nehemiah went to Jerusalem with those supplies and attempted to build the walls out of the dust that was remaining of the fire-burned gates, it would not stand against another siege. We need to be prepared in our Christian lives with both of these things. We need to make sure that our focus is on the temple and focuses on the fact that Christ is with us through everything, and ensure that we do not foolishly disregard the other items of life that are necessary in order for us to pursue and to push for a life that exerts Christ's love. One more kind of cool fact about the book of Nehemiah and Ezra as a whole is that the Old Testament isn't written chronologically, and I didn't really understand how all of the minor prophets and major prophets fit into the Old Testament, but prophets such as Haggai and Zechariah were actually written and used as encouraging prophets to the people during this time. So Haggai references the temple rebuilding in Ezra quite a bit, and then Zechariah, which is a very futuristic written prophet book, is very, very much so recollects the time of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. Just kind of like a fun fact for you guys. I have no idea what time this is. Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Jeremy. Jeremy finds it fun. It's probably not that fun. One more thing to keep in mind is kind of, we have the story of Nehemiah and Ezra, and we can see, we can kind of pull applications from them, but there's not really direct parallels, right? We can use the application of Ezra building the temple and Nehemiah building the wall as a, to get a kind of a better understanding and figure out how to kind of push our Christian lives and push our ministry towards what we feel the Lord wants us to do. But we don't have a city to go and rebuild the walls for. We don't have a broken down church that we're going to rebuild the church for in order to gather people towards it. And it's kind of one of those things that if we just look at it for what it is, it's just a very accurate historical book. There's a bunch of Babylonian scripts during the war that reference everything that the Bible talks about in Nehemiah and Ezra, and even Jeremiah. But one thing that we need to keep in mind of is, I was using Ephesians 1 kind of as a reference point for a lot of this. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from him, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law and its commandments and regulations, and he made peace between the Jews and Gentiles by creating himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ has reconciled both groups of God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility towards one another was put to death. He brought the good news of peace to Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. The same way that the Jews were viewing the temple as a centralized point where Christ was in order to know that they could go back to Jerusalem and still have Christ near, Christ also reaches out to us as exiled people and wants to pull us closer to him. The same way that Nehemiah was called and spent time in prayer to figure out that he was to go and build the walls back up of Jerusalem in order to provide protection and security to the place and to create a very well-secured city where the Jews could then feel protected and feel okay to spend time with the Lord. It's the same way that Christ for us is that power over sin and death, and as a result, we now have protection within him. We are not treated as two different people nowadays. The same temple that they reconciled to, we now have as Christ that both groups of people can reconcile to. And the same way that Nehemiah had the wall that protected only the Jews, we now have Christ that protects both groups of people. He takes both groups of people, and as it says, he creates one. One people under God, saved through death of Christ by his blood being spilt and his body being broken. Nehemiah, we're going to continue to look into in the following weeks, and we'll spend a lot of time more so trying to look at the application of it as opposed to just looking through the almost genealogical way that it goes through who built what section of the wall. It's not that it's not important to look at who built each section of the wall, it's more so that the entire story of Nehemiah itself is where we're supposed to get our understanding from. We can look into the genealogy of Christ, and it's important to look into the genealogy of Christ to see that the prophets that spoke about Christ coming were correct, but the most important part of the genealogy of Christ is Christ himself. The most important part of Nehemiah isn't so much who built each section of wall, it's that as a whole of people, they rallied together at the central point where Christ was, or where God was, to be near to him, and then worked together for the common good. We talked last night in my Bible study about how important unity is. And how inclusion and unity only work if there's a common goal in mind. And Nehemiah is a direct picture of the fact that as people, if we are working towards simply to act like Christ and to be Christ-like, that there is no dissension that would come up. Dissension only comes up when people want to go different directions, as a result they start pulling two different ways. And Nehemiah is a great picture that if there's a centralized point, and the central point of that is Christ, or in the story of Nehemiah is the temple, and if that's the main focus to better that area and better our lives with Christ, then we're all working towards a common goal, and the same that Nehemiah was assistant in building the wall in record time to protect Jerusalem, we'll also be able to work towards protection within Christ as a whole. And how we are not different parts of the same body, trying to operate as we are not different bodies, we are all part within one body. You can't walk with one arm and one leg. You have to walk with two legs and two arms. And how the story of Nehemiah discusses and brings forth unity with first the understanding that the direct point that we need to focus on is God. Spending time in prayer, spending time in recollection, and spending time in making sure that our compass is pointed the right direction. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have these stories and these pictures that we can look back on to try to draw applications from for our own life. We thank you of the fact that you make it such a easy story to understand and look at in order to get applications for ourselves. We think of the fact that Ezra was used to build the temple, and that was where you would reside, and your people would know that you were close, and now, Lord, we know that we have the promise of Christ and the Holy Spirit to be close to you. And we thank you for the fact that as there were sacrifices made in the Israelites' time to cover sin, we have one sacrifice made for a multitude of sins that now covers both groups of people to create one, and that is the children of God. We thank you for this time this morning that we could reflect on both the story of Nehemiah and applications in our own life, and also reflect on the fact that we have a remembrance of the fact that your body was broken, your blood was shed, so that we could come to you. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.